In the name of Jesus. Amen. Though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. Pilate had determined that Jesus was not guilty. But now he had to convince the crowd that Jesus was not guilty. And his first attempt to do this was to bargain. He tried to exchange Barabbas with Jesus. No dice, it didn't work. But now he also tries to appeal to sympathy. So Jesus is whipped and he is dressed in mock robes and a crown of thorns is placed and sunk into his head. And then when he is sufficiently beaten and humiliated, he's presented before the crowd as, "Behold the man." What a mockery. And Pilate was hoping that there was some compassion in that crowd. There was a drop of sympathy in that crowd. He was hoping that the wretched sight of this bloodied man would stir the crowd to have mercy and let him go. But to no avail. Scourging and mockery would not fulfill and exhaust the curse, nor bear it. He must die the vilest of sinners' death. And the cry becomes even more pronounced by the crowd, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate then tries to hand Jesus off. "Look, take him, you Jews yourselves, and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." At that point, the Jewish officials were like, no. Jesus claims to be the Son of God, which frightened Pilate because of the civil authority issue. And so he brings Jesus back to the chamber and he tries to find out more about this Jesus. But Jesus responds literally to nothing that Pilate says, except for when Pilate boasts about his authority that he believes that he has over Jesus. Because Pilate, you see, desperately wants to release Jesus. So he tries everything that he can possibly think of. All the political maneuvers that he's ever learned as he's become the governor of Judea. And yet nothing works. The crowd will not be calmed, it won't be sated until Jesus hangs crucified. Now, imagine for a moment that you are a stranger and you are traveling to Jerusalem on this day. And you're looking for a great life. And you hear the crowds and you wander through the narrow streets of Jerusalem and you finally find the courtyard. And there in the courtyard, you see these excited people, this ruckus of a people. And then you see two men standing on a platform. The first man that you see, he's a Roman. He has a strong body and he is a former soldier. He has fine clothes and he has golden rings and he has lots of fine jewelry. And he has a throne that he can sit on if he wants to. He is, if you will, a friend of Caesar, as much as Caesar had any friends. He has a palace. He has an army. He has a beautiful wife. He has a crowd hangs on every single word that he speaks. He is, by worldly measurement, he is a success in the eyes of men. And then you see another man. And this man, he's a Jewish man, but he's so weak and he's bleeding from all sorts of places all over his body. And he barely has the strength to stand up. And his face is all bruised and pulped and spit is dripping down from his beard and from his mouth. And he's wrapped in this filthy robe that has been placed around him and haphazardly, and he's got this crown of thorns that's off kilter. And no one wants to stand anywhere near him, and he has nothing and no money and no friends and no home. And you stand and you look at these two men, and someone in the crowd leans over to you and asks you, "So, who do you follow?" Now, the answer is obvious to you who are Christian. To you who are Christians listening to a proclamation of Christ Jesus. You know that the man dressed in fine robes, adorned with all sorts of transient gifts of this fading earth and enamored with his own power, and is simply a man who is known for a time throughout history and will die like all other men in history. And you also know that the other man, this Jewish man, is also called Jesus. And he is one that's bloodied by the violence of man, and yet he is also the Son of God. And that he is bearing the sins of man in his body, and that he will be crucified, and that he will be buried. And then he will rise from the grave, and he will ascend by the glory of his Father to his earth, to his heavenly kingdom. And he will take all of his followers to be with him in that paradise, the blessed, that he has obtained by his blood. You know this. So the answer to the question is quite obvious. You follow Jesus. But here's the question, or a subsequent question. If you didn't have such knowledge, if you didn't have such catechesis and knowledge of these two men, who would you follow? Now, before you answer, think about these two men again. Think about and look at Pilate. Remember, Pilate, he is a man who has it all together. He is the picture of success. He has everything that we are told that we're supposed to have in life and go after in life. A good education, a good job, a good family, and more than that, he has wealth and he has power. He has it all. And then there is Jesus. Again, looking at Jesus, he's that Jewish rabbi, and he's got nothing. He's being condemned as a criminal. He's weak and he's mocked by the crowds, and his clothes are not even his own. He stands in humiliation and shame, and he's poor and he's wretched and he's miserable. And though he's about to be led off to be crucified, so he looks like everything in his life has gone completely wrong. He is an abject failure. As strangers that day in Jerusalem, it is not outlandish to say that the decision would not be difficult, especially for our sinful flesh, because the flesh would fall Pilate hands down. There is no question that we would fall Pilate. And given this knowledge, and even given the knowledge of who this beaten and mocked man is, even if we were his actual followers, our flesh would still choose Pilate. Just like we know Simon Peter denied Jesus. Our flesh will follow the crowd 10 times out of 10 times. And it's prone to say with the crowd, "Crucify him." Because the flesh, you see, refuses to deny itself. The flesh recoils at the prospect of suffering and cross. The flesh is terrified by the grave and death. And what is more is that Jesus knows this about you and me. And so what our flesh refuses to do for us, which is good, Jesus does for us in his flesh and becomes our good. He knows, Jesus that is, knows that the only way to obtain forgiveness, life, salvation, is through the shedding of blood. For his flesh to reach that cross. He knows that the only way for humanity to have peace with God is through wooden beams and nails and a hammer. So we, as Lutherans, we think about God in the way that he works by way of opposites. The scriptures often talk about God working through the opposite. So he works in the wisdom of the foolishness of the cross, the wisdom and power of God unto salvation for all who would believe in him. That though the kingdoms of the earth are fading, the fading distressed church is actually the church that is growing by the blood of the martyrs that fall in Christ's train and path. That true wisdom, that a kingdom without end and that indestructible life cannot be seen by your eyes. It can only be known through the Word and the Spirit that speaks through the preached Word and is applied through the sacraments of baptism and supper. This is why Pilate, without the Word and without the Spirit, made himself a friend of Caesar, or as much as a friend that Caesar would have, that is a friend of the world. And Pilate had his reward. He was wearing it. It was sitting right there. Remember, Jesus tells us, what does it profit a man that he would gain the whole world, yet he would forfeit his soul? Well, nothing. He gains nothing. Pilate had everything but Jesus, thus he had nothing that would last beyond the curtain that falls on this life. Pilate's king was Caesar, and his God was himself. His kingdom was of this world, and his God was his own success. And it is of a greatest tragedy that Pilate, though the Savior of the world was standing right before him, his life-giving blood pouring onto his polished tiles of his palace floor, and he missed it. He completely missed it. Now, the lesson of this little thought experiment is not for us to despise nice clothes and a good education and even political positions and success in the world, if you will. But it's rather to help us point to one simple fact. Salvation is not obvious. It never has been and it never will be. God does not come by the ruler and the microscope. He comes by the Word, and he comes by the Spirit through the Word. Remember the promise of Isaiah long ago. He had, that is Jesus, no form or beauty that we should look at him, that we should desire him. We are called not to follow Jesus with our eyes, but with our ears. We are not called to follow Jesus with our hearts, but with the gift of a new and right spirit. We're not called to follow Jesus with our own mind, but with the gift of the mind of Christ that's been forged in us by our baptism and set before us week in and week out by his Holy Supper. We follow, therefore, and we belong to the suffering servant, and we know this. We know that his shed blood is our hope and is our peace. For to look at Jesus with the eyes of the world is to see what all the strangers would have seen. A poor man, abandoned, condemned as a criminal, suffering and waiting crucifixion and imminent death. But with the eyes of faith, with the gift of God's holy word, we see God in the flesh. God bearing our sins, carrying our sorrows, and winning for us eternal salvation. So whom do you follow? By baptism and supper, by the word that's preached into your ears and the word that you hear day in and day out, you follow Jesus. By the gifts of Jesus, you follow in his ways. By his grace and through faith, do you follow and do you remain his child and eternal heir? God be praised for this gift of faith and the gifts of Jesus that strengthen this faith along this toilsome, wearisome, and pilgrim way. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.